Friends, let me assure you that I consider it a distinct honor to be here with you this evening, and I'd like to express to the elders of this congregation my appreciation not only for this lectureship, but for allowing me to be here a part of it. I'm grateful for the opportunity to be here in this particular area again, to see those renew old acquaintances, to be with people that I haven't seen for a few months, to be with brethren that I haven't seen for several months and sometimes even years. I'm grateful that we have several instructors from the online academy here. We even have one of our students, Brother Lance Grimsley, and his wife Renee, who attend the Lee Summit congregation, our new students in the OABS, and certainly we're grateful to get to see them. I think it is interesting that Lance works for the same company that my best friend in high school works for. In fact, he knows Mr. Timms, has opportunity to be with him from time to time. Friends, I want to impress upon your minds the work of the Online Academy of Biblical Studies, what we're doing. Of course, it is online and it is active or interactive. And the students are able to interact with the instructors, and it's every Saturday. We'd like to encourage you to go downstairs to the display there, pick up some of the information, and certainly to disseminate that to people far and wide. And we would certainly appreciate your prayers on behalf of this good work. Right now, we have about 65 students that have been approved for this semester. We already have about 10 or 12 students approved for the next semester. And we're talking about new students, not our old students. And so we're doing a great work and want you to remember us in your prayers and hope that you will so do. The subject that has been assigned to me this evening is a very interesting subject because it focuses upon the other half of what I was dealing with last Sunday evening concerning the coming of Christ in Matthew 24. Tonight I have been asked to deal with the second coming of Christ, premillennial, postmillennial, or amillennial. Now these words, premillennial, postmillennial, especially, and amillennial, probably will be strange to some of you simply because you're not familiar with those particular words. And so I think it would be good for us to define our terms this evening so that you might understand exactly the thoughts that we're going to present for your consideration. First of all, we look at the millennium, or something of a millennial nature. And that is simply based upon some words which means 1,000 years. And in this 1,000 years, and of course, Brother Taylor has already dealt with this last evening concerning the 1,000-year reign of Christ, and others are going to deal with other aspects of it. But it is the basic idea that sometime in the future, Christ is going to come back and upon the earth, and he's going to rule for 1,000 years. Well, post-millennium focuses upon the idea, is Christ going to come back before the millennium or after the millennium? If they believe that he is coming back after the millennium, then they are post-millennialists. And I would like to say that for all intents and purposes, this is certainly a belief that is minority. There are very few people, as far as I'm able to apprehend, who really hold the post-millennial view. On the other side of the picture are those who claim to be pre-millennialists. And these are simply individuals who affirm that Jesus Christ is coming back to the earth and that will be before or preceding the millennium. To use the word or look at the word amillennialist is simply to take a word, as we're able to do in the English language, and put an A privative, or we would call it the alpha privative, I would anyway, but the letter A before that particular word, and we make it exactly opposite. For instance, the word theism, one who believes in the existence of God. You put an A before that, and you negate that, and then you have atheism, one who does not believe in God. You take the word millennium or millennial and you put the word A or the letter A, and it's just simply saying, as we say in the reservation down in Oklahoma, there ain't going to be one. And so as we look at that particular idea, we're going to look very closely at the second coming of Christ. Is it premillennial, postmillennial, or all millennial? Well, first of all, friends, we need to understand beyond a shadow of a doubt of exactly where the millennial doctrine comes from. And I mentioned a few moments ago, postmillennialism is certainly in the minority. And so most of my remarks is going to be directed toward the idea of the premillennial view. And if you would look around for well-known religious leaders outside of the church who would uphold and advocate the millennial doctrine, you could look at about any so-called evangelical religious organization. Billy Graham is premillennial. His son Franklin Graham is premillennial. You can turn on the television and most of these holiness preachers are one form or another premillennial. But I have long believed that if the common people really understood the background, if they really understood the heart and the core of millennialism, they would absolutely, friends, and I say this as kindly as I know how, they would turn away in absolute disgust. Do you know that the doctrine of premillennialism is based primarily upon the cornerstone that God failed in doing what He said He was going to do? Now that's millennialism. Consider, if you would please, the idea that Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago, came to this earth to establish the kingdom, the messianic kingdom. But because national Israel rejected Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and this certainly was not known by God that they were going to do this, that God postponed the kingdom idea and left the church in its place. In other words, my friends, the church in the mind of the millennialist is a contingency. It is kind of like the little boy that stuck his finger in the dike to stop the flood of water. It is something that he was caught unaware, he was caught off guard, and so to replace his desire, what he wanted Israel to do, because they rejected Jesus Christ, he postponed the kingdom and he left the church in his place. Now, friends, if that does not besmirch, if that does not smear, if that does not denigrate the majesty and the sovereignty of God, then I would like for you to tell me what would it take to so do. Here is a doctrine that advocates that God was caught unprepared and that He sent Jesus Christ at a specific time that He had appointed prior to that. But you see, my friends, it was the wrong time. The Apostle Paul in Galatians chapter 4 said, "And when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law." But you see, in their mind, the millennialist's mind, this was in reality the wrong time. God had made a mistake. Now, friends, if anybody wants to refute this, if anybody that might hear the tapes that the Tullers are putting out, or if they're on the Internet and they would like to refute this basic charge that I'm leveling against the doctrine of millennialism, I stand ready to defend it. It is a doctrine that pulls the majesty and the grandeur and the greatness of God and places it subservient to a nation of wicked, rebellious Israelites. And that's the basic idea of it. Well, let's notice here. If Jesus Christ came to the earth to establish the kingdom of heaven upon earth, prophesied by the Old Testament prophets, and the nation of Israel would not allow that, they would not accept Jesus Christ as the Messiah, and if He had to postpone the basic idea of the kingdom, then we understand that there are yet, in the premillennial mind, certain aspects of Old Testament prophecy that are still unfulfilled. First of all, the seed promise in Galatians, or rather Genesis chapter 3 and verse number 15. When God, speaking to the serpent, said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise." Watch it. His heel. Well, we understand that this seed of woman in Genesis 3:15 is the primal prophecy of Jesus Christ. And it looks forward to Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 3, and the promise that God made to Abraham that in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. It is repeated to his son Isaac in Genesis 22 and 18, and to his son Jacob in Genesis chapter 26. But you see, we're told that this promise has not yet been fulfilled. The second promise that has not been fulfilled is the land promise that God made to Abraham. I'm not going to take time to read that, but jot it down if you would please, Genesis 15, 17 through 21, and Genesis 17, 1 through 8. Here is a promise that God had made to Abraham that his seed would inherit a certain part of the promised land as we refer to it, and we're told that God has not yet fulfilled that particular promise. Well, as we meditate upon that, friends, I would ask you to consider very closely this basic idea. If the seed promise has not been fulfilled, then pray tell me what Paul meant when he said in Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16. I want you to turn over there. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3 and read with me verse number 16. I think it's imperative that we understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. In Galatians chapter 3 and verse number 16, he says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, in that day and time, evidently, the Judaizers, and especially the Jews, thought that the seed of Abraham, the nation of Israel, was the fulfillment of that. Friends, notice here the need of verbal inspiration. Here the Apostle Paul makes an argument based upon the difference between a singular seed and a plurality of seeds. "And to thy seed, which is Christ." Now, are you going to stand with Billy Graham, or are you going to stand with the Apostle Paul? I, for one, am going to stand with the Apostle Paul because he affirmed that Jesus Christ was that particular seed. Furthermore, if the land promise has not been fulfilled, then we understand that there is still a fulfillment of that particular promise. But consider, please, if you would, Joshua chapter 21, verses 43, 44, and 45. Now, there's other passages I could read, but I want to propose that this is all that is needed. Joshua 21, 43 through 45. Notice what the writer says in this particular passage in Joshua 21. "And the Lord gave unto Israel all the land which he sware to give unto their fathers, and they possessed it and dwelt therein. And the Lord gave them rest round about according to all that he sware unto their fathers, and there stood not a man of all their enemies before them. The Lord delivered all of their enemies into their hands. There failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had promised unto the house of Israel. All came to pass." Now, either all came to pass or it didn't. I propose for your consideration that John Walvoord, who was at one time tied up with the Dallas Theological Seminary, I don't even know if Mr. Walvoord is alive, but he wrote a book called The Millennial Kingdom. And in this particular book, as he is dealing with Joshua chapter 21, 43 through 45, Brother Perry, he said Joshua was wrong. Now, can you swallow that, my friends? Joshua was wrong. He made a mistake. Joshua led the children of Israel into the promised land. They took the promised land from the wicked people, and now we are told that Joshua was mistaken. Well, I think that I'll stay with Joshua, because, my friends, when I do, I'm staying with the Holy Spirit, for he inspired Joshua to write these particular words. Hear me, folks. There are no land promises yet to be fulfilled. I want to draw this to your attention because I think it is absolutely essential. You read the book of Genesis through 2 Chronicles, and you're going to get a history of God's dealings with man from the creation until Judah, the southern nation, is carried away into Babylonian captivity. And then as we look in other sections of the Old Testament, we read other Bible or other minor prophets and the major prophets. But many people do not realize the order in which these books were written. I'm here to tell you, folks, that after the nation of Israel returned from Babylonian captivity, there is not one single restoration promise given to the nation of Israel. Now follow the order of the books in which they're written or about. After the book of 2 Chronicles, in order comes the books of Ezekiel and Daniel. Then comes Haggai. Then comes Zechariah, then Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and then the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi. And I would encourage you to read these books from front to back and show me one restoration promise that God gave after the children of Israel came back from the Babylonian captivity. You can't find it. And that proves beyond a shadow of a doubt, my friends, that the taking of the various land promises and say they are yet to be fulfilled is anachronistic, and that is simply the idea of taking them out of the chronological order. Well, as we look then upon this idea, we need to understand that the seed promise, the land promise, and the restoration promise have been fulfilled. And so the question is necessarily raised, why do we need a millennium? Now, a millennium is the idea that of a thousand-year reign, Christ is going to return. There's various ideas or various connections, and some of these have already been dealt with, and some will in the next 2 days of the lectureship. And I want to deal just very rapidly and give you an overall view of the theory of millennialism. At the end of time, or near the end of time, there's going to be a lot of events that transpire in various nations throughout the world. And out of this occultism and all of these various problems, there's going to arise the Antichrist. And he's going to become the one world ruler, in essence. Now, that disregards that the Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, that there are Antichrists when he wrote the book of 1 John. They disregard that. And they have in their mind some great individual that's going to be the Antichrist. Well, this particular time, as the events begin to unfold, and it's quite complicated, then we're understanding that just before the great tribulation period, Jesus is going to come back in the clouds. He is going to catch up or rapture all of the righteous saints, and they're going to go meet him in the air. He is going to raise from the dead all of the righteous saints who have lived prior to that, and they too will meet him in the air. There's the rapture, my friends. And then there's going to be 7 years of the great tribulation. It's going to blast its fury out upon earth. And towards the end of the tribulation, all of the nations are going to be converging on the little old nation of Israel. You see, everybody picks on that one. And as Israel is just about to go down the tube, Christ is going to miraculously return, overthrow all of the enemies of Israel, and national Israel as a nation will convert to Christ. Now, that's the basic millennial reign or concept. And then after they convert, there's going to be a thousand-year reign of Christ here upon the earth. From David's throne in the city of Jerusalem in the temple that's going to be resurrected or re-erected. That is premillennialism, my friends. The thousand-year reign of Christ upon the earth depicts the idea that God failed. He made a mistake. He didn't understand all there was to know about it, and thus he left the church in its place. Well, the second coming of Christ, is it postmillennial or premillennial? Friends, hear me. There is no need for a millennium. And if we don't understand that, we've missed the thrust of the Bible. What is God going to do through the millennium? They said, or they say, that Christ has never ruled over the Jews as a nation. Well, my friends, I'm here to tell you right now that Jesus Christ is reigning upon the throne of David at this time, at this very moment. The throne of David has been transferred from earth to heaven. And it is that upon which Jesus Christ reigns today. That is the very thing the Apostle Paul or the Apostle Peter affirmed in Acts chapter 2. When he sets forth in clear, unmistakable terms that Jesus Christ is now at the right hand of God. Turn to Acts chapter 2, if you would, and let's look at a couple of three passages of Scripture here. In Acts chapter 2, verse 30, well, we could start at verse 31, 30, along in there, as Peter centers upon Jesus Christ. And he centers upon David and telling that David prophesied of the resurrection of Christ. And notice in verse number 36, Peter says, "Therefore let all the house know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now, friends, do you wonder why in verse number 37, that when they heard this, they were pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Do you know why they asked that question? Because they were now convicted and convinced the promised, the long-awaited Messiah had come, and they had crucified him. No wonder they cried out, "What shall we do?" And isn't it interesting what Peter said? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ." My friends, I'm here to tell you that that answer, as it were, astonished the people in that day and time. They were saying, in essence, "The Messiah has come. We've crucified him. Now what are we going to do? Is there any hope?" Well, they misunderstood the spiritual nature of the kingdom, you see. And so we understand that Jesus said that he was going to set forth the kingdom. "I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I'll return again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also." He said he was going to do it. And my friends, we understand that he did do it. We understand that he fulfilled the promises that he made. When Jesus Christ comes back again, and I'm not going to go into this because that's not a part of my assignment. There are many things that I would like to say about the coming of Christ, the second time, and the judgment of the world, but that will be dealt with. I want to propose for your consideration that the second coming of Christ is neither premillennial nor postmillennial. My friends, there is no millennium in the future. We don't need one. Everything that God said that he was going to do, he did. Turn with me to John chapter 17, verse 4, if you would, please. Here our Master is praying unto his Father. And it is a prayer that is recorded only by the Apostle John. And notice, if you would, please, that Jesus in this prayer says in John 17, 4, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work thou gavest me to do. Except I failed." That's what he ought to have said, according to the millennial doctrine. "I finished the work thou gavest me to do." Kind of, sort of, not quite like, but almost. That's what he should have said. No, he said, "I finished the work thou gavest me to do." Now, either he did or he didn't. There is no third choice, my friends. Either Jesus Christ did what he said he did, or there is something that is lacking in his words. We do not need a millennium. You see, my friends, Jesus Christ came to earth to establish the Messianic kingdom. The Jews in the first century did not understand the nature of the kingdom of God. And the premillennialists in the 21st century don't have any better idea concerning the kingdom of God. They think it is an earthly thing, a physical thing. Never did intend it to be that way. God's intention has always been it would be spiritual in its nature. It would not be located to one geographical location, but it would be worldwide in its nature. In Luke chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they demanded when the kingdom of God should come. You remember what the Master said on that occasion, don't you? "The kingdom of God cometh not with observation," but then he says, "The kingdom of God is within you." There are no physical boundaries to the Messianic kingdom, to the kingdom of God, to the church for which Jesus died. There are no physical boundaries. We don't need a millennium, my friend. Jesus did everything that he said that he would do. I want to use one reference because I think Brother Wayne deals with this in the morning, but I want to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that the church is the kingdom and we can do this. And he's going to add, I know, in a very good way tomorrow. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, to Colossians chapter 1, verse 13. In this particular passage, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church at Colossae. And he is telling them some things about some problems that they're facing. But notice, if you would, Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 13. Notice, "Who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son." What did he do? Well, he delivered us from the power of darkness. What else did he do? Translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now I want to ask you a question. To whom is he writing? Look at verse 2. "Unto the saints and faithful brethren which are at Colossae." What did he do to the saints and faithful brethren at Colossae? Delivered us out of the power of darkness, translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. The saints at Colossae were in the kingdom, weren't they? Now hold your finger there and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse number 2. Unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The saints at Corinth was the church of God. Now I wonder if the saints at Colossae was the church at Colossae. Do you think that's a possibility? Well, my friends, if the saints at Colossae were the New Testament or was the New Testament church, as the saints at Corinth was the church of God at Corinth, then we understand that the saints at Corinth had been delivered or translated into the kingdom of the Son of His love. They were in the kingdom. That proves it beyond a shadow of a doubt. John said, I, John, who am your brother in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience. Friends, we don't need a millennium. Many people today do not understand the thrust of the New Testament church. They do not understand what the Bible teaches about the New Testament church. Turn to your Bibles, or in your Bibles, to Ephesians chapter 3, if you would please, and let's look at a passage of Scripture that I think is one of the most potent, powerful passages in all of the Bible in relationship to our standing before God and the New Testament church. Ephesians 3. Begin verse 8, please. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now watch this. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning hath been hid in God, who created all things. Notice, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now watch verse 10. To the intent. One little four-letter Greek word. And it means the purpose being. Paul is saying, you don't know what the purpose is? I'll tell you what the purpose is. To the intent that now, under the principalities and heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which He purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at verse 11. There's something that was according to the eternal purpose of God. He purposed in Christ Jesus from the very beginning. What was it? That the church would make known the manifold wisdom of God. Now, friends, sometimes people look at that and they say, well, the church is to preach the gospel. And that is the truth. My friends, if the church doesn't preach the gospel, who's going to? That is the responsibility and that is the obligation of the church universal, of the church in a local congregation, and of individual members of that congregation. That is our responsibility. But that's not what Paul's saying in that passage. The church makes known the manifold wisdom of God. The church in existence, called into existence by obedience to the gospel of Christ, it is worldwide in its scope. There are no societal boundaries. There are no cultural boundaries. There are no economic boundaries. And every person, the richest man and the wisest man and the most educated man, entered that kingdom just like the poorest man and the most ignorant man, through obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that, my friends, is how the church reveals God's manifold wisdom. Now look at the latter part of that chapter. Remember, some say the church is a contingency, that it is an afterthought. God needed to plug a hole in the dike, and so He comes up with the church idea. Now that's what it means, my friends, in the millennial mind. Look at verse 20 of Ephesians 3. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding and abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. Now watch. Look at verse 21. Unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Unto Him be glory, what? By Christ Jesus, in what? A contingency, an afterthought. That's what they want us to believe. Well, I don't believe it for a minute, folks. And I hope you don't either. No, my friends. Unto Him, read it with me. Unto Him be glory by Christ Jesus. By Christ Jesus. Now notice, unto Him be glory in the church.
by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. My friends, I'm just a little bit tired of people talking about the idea, give me Christ, but take the church. I'm a little bit saddened, and I'm a little bit irritated, I'm a little bit frustrated about some of my liberal brethren who are apologizing for what we have long taught relative to the church and the essentiality of it. Listen to me, folks. When Jesus Christ saves an individual from past sins based upon their obedience to the gospel, what does He do with them? He puts them over with all of the other saved. Listen. And that is the church. A man today says, can you be saved outside of the church? Well, let me just rephrase that question. Can you be saved outside of the saved? That's what the church is. And I'm not about to start apologizing, my friends. And I'm sick and tired of some of my preaching brethren who are apologizing for that basic idea. Jesus Christ came to establish the kingdom of heaven, and He did establish the kingdom of heaven. He did everything that He said that He would do. Friends, listen to me. We don't need a millennium. God did what He wanted to do the first time. He doesn't have to lick that calf again. He doesn't have to plow that road the second time. He did exactly what He wanted to do the first time and exactly as He wanted to do it. We need to understand that. This, my friends, is the reason the church is so precious in the sight of God. This is why older preachers of yesteryear, why they stood upon various platforms of polemics in public debate, defending the truth of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, because they understood the essentiality of the New Testament church. Jesus Christ came to establish it. He did establish it. And it's His, bought by His blood. And I, for one, stand ready to defend it anytime, any place, against my brethren who would compromise the truth or those who are in the denominational world. I don't say that braggingly. But my friends, I want you to think about this. Civil government, there are three divine organizations. The home, civil government, and the church. God is the originator of the home. It is of divine origin, but it didn't cost Jesus Christ His blood. God originated civil government. That's from the throne of God. But it didn't cost Jesus Christ His blood. The church is a divine institution, and it did cost Jesus Christ His blood. The second coming of Christ. It's neither premillennial or postmillennial, because, my friends, there will be no millennium. There will be no signs of the times. There will be nothing that will tell us when Christ comes again. And when Christ comes, it will be suddenly. And then the last opportunity that each of us will ever have to make our life right with God will be, listen, it'll be forever gone. I close with this thought. The second coming of Christ, not premillennial, not postmillennial. And if you would take that A, amillennial, and let the A represent antimillennial, that's what I am. There is no doctrine, I think, that harms the sovereignty and the majesty of the great I am as much as the doctrine of premillennialism. Thank you.